You have your Bibles, you're welcome to open up to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. It's page 714 in your few Bibles. Thursday night is Halloween. I've been asked recently, well, how do I feel about Halloween? And my response was, I have mixed emotions. I always have. My kids, my wife and I decided when our kids were young that we wouldn't let them dress up in costumes and go trick-or-treating. And shortly thereafter, our church decided to have a harvest party on Halloween night. It was great. It was a mega church, so there was a large party, and it had a place for our kids to go, and we thought that was nice, and kids had games, and they got candy. Before that, we used to just, like, hide in the house and turn on the lights off and pretend that we weren't home, and we'd go buy the kids a bag of candy so that they had some anyways, and then do things like that. What troubles me more than anything, however, is not the participation of Halloween and wherever you might be at with that is between you and the Lord there, but the fact that most Christians are not aware that Halloween, All Hallows Eve, means the night before All Saints Day. And that All Saints Day is a holiday, a holy day for the church, that we should remember all the saints who've gone before us through history, especially those who have laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. The Gospel of Mark is likely the first gospel to be written. It was probably written about 30 years after the death of Jesus. Jesus dies in the year 30 A.D., and about the year 60 A.D. or so, the Gospel of Mark is written. It may well have been written to Christians around the Roman world. Many of them had been coming to this faith in Jesus, but that Jesus thing happened 30 years ago way over there, in Jerusalem and Galilee, and I don't know what this is all about. I'm not even Jewish, so I don't understand half the customs and the things that are even going on. Tell me about this. And so they have a basic understanding of the story of Jesus. And then Mark wants to supplement that with the Gospel of Mark. Now, it's widely recognized that the source for the Gospel of Mark is actually Peter himself. The stories in the Gospel of Mark, they come from Peter. It's very apparent that they come from Peter. And there's two great questions that the Gospel of Mark wants us to ask or wants to answer. Those two great questions begin with, who is Jesus? We, the readers of the Gospel of Mark, know from chapter 1. We know from the very first verse, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know, we get the answer from verse 1. He's the Son of God. But as you read the Gospel of Mark, you're going to watch the people in the gospel and the characters that are following Jesus grappling with and struggling with, who is this guy? Now, interestingly, from chapter 1, the demons know who he is. In chapter 1, the demons go, we know who you are. You're the Holy One, the Son of God. And Jesus says, be quiet. The religious leaders are going to grapple with who Jesus is in chapters 2 and 3. And as they grapple, they begin to wonder, well, I'm not sure I like this Jesus. So much so that by the time chapter 3 rolls around, they say, we want to kill him. The disciples are following Jesus, and they're grappling with who Jesus is also. In chapter 4, Jesus is going to calm the storm, and they're going to wake him up. Jesus, we're dying out here. Don't you even care? Like, well, you guys are fishermen. What are you worried about? You guys know the sea better than I. And so Jesus gets up, and he calms the storm. And the disciples go, who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Who are you? They're grappling with who, and as they learn who Jesus is, they're like, all right, what? And they're figuring it out more and more. The second question in the Gospel of Mark is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? We want to wrestle with these two questions both this morning, and actually it's going to take us a few weeks to do this. We saw last week, if you were with us, that a disciple really is someone who's following Jesus. He walks to the shore of Galilee, and he says, follow me, and they jump out of the boat and leave their dad and say, we're in. Matthew in the tax collector's booth jumps out of the booth and leaves it all behind. You kind of wonder, well, what'd you do with the money? But he jumps out and he goes. He follows Jesus. The disciples are characterized in chapters 3 and 4 of being with Jesus. So not only are they following Jesus, but they're with Jesus. And now we come to the most crucial element in the Gospels. The pinnacle of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel is all this particular episode. And Mark chapter 8, I'm going to begin in verse 27. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Excuse me. Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And then he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. When you read the Gospels, one of the questions that we're going to have to address is, why are there thousands of people following Jesus early on? He feeds 5,000 at one time, maybe even 10 to 12,000 if women and children were not counted in the original 5,000. There are thousands of people following him. Yet when you get to the end, there's a dozen. Well, even they kind of left, and there's a few women hanging around. The book of Acts opens up, there's 120 in an upper room. But why do you get thousands and then this small little group? I think a lot of it is because Jesus begins to explain, this is what discipleship really looks like. The Gospel of Mark has kind of a geographical interest. Mark, you may be aware of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't put the things in order that the events actually happen. They kind of tell stories, and I want to make this point, so I'll tell this story, and this story. And they kind of put things together for topical reasons. So Matthew 13 has 7 parables of Jesus. And Matthew says, I want to explain what the kingdom of God's like, and let me tell you, Jesus told these parables. I doubt Jesus sat there and told 7 parables in a row. Matthew just compiles these parables. So also, the Gospel of Mark is compiling stories so he can make his point. And one of the things that Mark does is he actually has a geographical interest in mind. You see, if you read the Gospel of Mark straight from 1 through chapter 16, you may notice that Jesus has actually never been to Jerusalem until chapter 11. If you've raised in the church, and you might know, Jesus has gone to Jerusalem a number of times, but not according to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's not saying he never went. It's just if you are reading Mark for the first time, you wouldn't know, oh, he's actually been there a bunch of times. You think chapter 11 is his first trip to Jerusalem. And so in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is up in Caesarea Philippi, which up here in the map is way up here in the north. Okay? Way up here in the north. And you see this purple region here. This is called Galilee. It's on the west coast and north side of the Sea of Galilee. The southern part of Judea down here in the south with the Dead Sea and Jerusalem down here. So Jesus has spent, according to the Gospel of Mark at least, all of his time up here in Galilee, and now he goes way up here to the north, to as farthest place possible, as far north as we ever know Jesus ever traveled, to Caesarea Philippi. And he says, okay, great. I'm going to Jerusalem. This is good news if you're one of the disciples. Because if you're the Messiah, if you're the king, you got to go to Jerusalem. That's where the king is at. This is good news. Jerusalem. And for the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is going to head from Caesarea Philippi south, head into Jerusalem. The Gospel of Luke says he resolutely set his face towards Jerusalem. This is good news. The disciples think he's going to become the king, and they're right. But it's not really what they are expecting. So the first question Jesus asked them is, okay, great. When we get to Jerusalem, there's going to be some things you need to understand here. And some things, and let's begin with like Jesus 101. Who am I? Who am I? Who do you think I am? Now he's going to go on by asking a second question, and that is, that discipleship is going to be recognized begins by recognizing that I am Lord. So verse 31, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and then he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, meaning he's not telling a parable anymore. Now we can understand what he's talking about. I don't have to figure out what this means. A man went out to sow seeds. What are you talking about, Jesus? This guy has two sons. What are you talking about, Jesus? He's speaking plainly. I'm going to Jerusalem. Who do you think I am? Some say, well, you're John the Baptist. Some say, that was Herod, by the way, if you read the Gospels. King Herod has John the Baptist killed, and he thinks, he wonders if Jesus is John the Baptist coming back to haunt him. Well, some say you're Elijah. Well, that's because in the Old Testament it prophesies that Elijah will come before the Christ comes. So you can't be the Christ because there hasn't been an Elijah yet. And Jesus explains in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist fulfilled that ministry, the call of Elijah. Well, some say you're one of the prophets. Great, who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ. Exactly. I am the Christ. Now let's get this straight. The Christ is going to suffer many things, verse 31. I'm going to be rejected. This is not, no, Jesus, no. I don't think you've read your Old Testament. No, this is not, no, this is not the way it works. I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. Jesus. Now, honor and shame culture. There's no way Peter can rebuke Jesus in front of everybody else. Jesus, come here for a second. Come here. Holy huddle right now. Jesus, I don't think this is what we were like signing up for. You know, when you were going to go to Jerusalem, we were going to we're going to out the Romans. That's like number one. Number two, you know, you're going to be the king, and you know, we're going to squabble amongst ourselves like who sits on your right and on your left. But this, it's going to be great, Jesus. It's going to be great. And Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, and he rebuked Peter. He doesn't rebuke Peter in this holy huddle, in this little side conversation where Peter, I'm going to defend your honor, Jesus. I'm not going to rebuke you in front of everybody else. Jesus rebukes Peter in front of everybody else. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns. This, by the way, I've shared with some. You know, this is one of those things that had to have happened, by the way. Because if the gospel writers in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the disciples, if they're making this whole thing up, if Christianity is just like a farce, and it's a joke, and you know, and it's a good con, you would never include a story where the lead guy is rebuked by Jesus as being possessed by Satan. I mean, this creates, was he possessed by Satan? Was he influenced? This creates all kinds. You would only introduce a story where Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, if it were true. This had to have happened. You don't have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns. So the question we want to ask over the next this week and next week as we look at this passage is, what does it mean to be a disciple? What is discipleship? Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is probably the central command of Christianity. This is it. When Jesus is, this is Matthew 28, this is the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has died, he's risen again. He gathers his disciples on a mountain in Galilee and he says, okay, here's my command for you guys now, and here you go. Go and make disciples. The command is not to make converts. And I think one of our problems with what does it mean to be a disciple is the fact that we've made converts and not disciples. Dallas Willard, a great Bible scholar and theologian and professor at USC, wrote a book called The Great Omission. Now, an omission, to omit something, is to leave something out. He wrote a book called The Great Omission, and what Dallas Willard suggests that we have omitted from Christianity is the Great Commission. We forgot about this. Jesus says, go out and make disciples. We went out and made converts. The problem with conversion is that conversion is a one-time event. It's basically, generally speaking, it happens at some moment. Now, for some people, it might be a journey towards Jesus, but there's still, at some point in time, as you journey towards Jesus, there's a point where you became a convert, a follower of Jesus. And when that point happens, your conversion is over. It's done. Fini. I accepted Jesus when I was at a camp, but as a child. I accepted Jesus in a living room. I went to a Billy Graham crusade. I did it at a church here. I was with a friend there. I was here. What? That's the moment of your conversion. That's the moment you became a Christian. For most of you, it's a distinct moment. You remember exactly when it was. For some of you, you're like, I'm not really sure. It just kind of happened as a process. I have no problem looking back going, yeah, I'm a Christian. I just don't know when that moment was. But discipleship is different. Discipleship is a lifelong journey of following Jesus. And the first thing about discipleship is this. A disciple is a learner or a student. Essentially, the idea of discipleship is that you grow in the likeness or imitation of your rabbi. That's a disciple. If you go to Israel today or amongst Jewish communities today, well, actually, especially in Israel today, one of the great things to go do is to go down to the Wailing Wall on a Friday night. On a Friday night, the Wailing Wall, and there's good things and bad things, of course, because of the political turmoil of what going to the Wailing Wall means. But going to the Wailing Wall on a Friday night is where Friday night is when Sabbath begins. For Jewish people, Sabbath begins Friday night. That's Saturday. That's the beginning of a new day. That's Saturday. And Saturday's their Sabbath. And if you go there, you see all these Jewish men and women. The men and women are segregated. And they're celebrating the beginning of the Sabbath. And it's a joyous, it's a party, it's a festivity. They're rejoicing. I get a day off. I get to have fun. I get to do whatever I want. And they're singing and they're dancing. But here's what happens. There's a group of 5 or 10 over here. There's a group of 15 or 20 over there. There's a group of 7 or 8 over there. And they're all dressed differently. Now, they're all dressed the same in this group, but they're different from that group over here. And this group over here, they're all dressed the same as one another, but not like everybody else. They have different hats, different coats, different jackets. Some have like traditional suits, some have long coats. But here's the key, and that's this. The way they dress identifies who their rabbi is, because they're all dressed like their rabbi. They imitate their rabbi so much so that they wear the clothes that their rabbi wears. They walk the way their rabbi walks, with the same gait as their rabbi. They will talk the way their rabbi talks, because they're imitating their rabbi. Now, we would say, well, that's all fine and dandy, but ultimately to imitate your rabbi is, of course, to take on the character of your rabbi. When Jesus commands us to make disciples, he's saying that we're to help people on this journey towards the image and likeness of Jesus. Dallas Willard says this in his book, "The governing assumption today among professing Christians is that we can become Christian, we can be Christians forever and never become disciples." That's just fundamentally, radically untrue. That's just not possible. To be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus. Next thing about Christianity is that we must understand that it's a relationship. Discipleship itself and Christianity itself is a relationship. Many are familiar with the idea that when you become a Christian, you become a child of God. We sang the song, "I am a child of God." I was almost going to quote it in Spanish, but I'm not sure I have that line down yet. We receive God, our Father, as a child, and then he cares for us and he attends to us, even more so than our earthly fathers did. And all this is true. But I think there's a danger here that we have to be careful about. You see, many of us come into a relationship with God the way we enter into relationships in our own experiences. You see, the divorce rate in our country is extremely high. Because we think of a relationship like marriage as something that's for me. I gain something out of it. And there's some give too, but we get married because this person helps meet my needs. Helps make me feel good. I enjoy being with this person. I have fun when we're together. But when all of a sudden, 5 years in, 10 years in, 20, and things don't go well and they're not meeting my needs anymore, and I'm not having as much fun as I used to have anymore, then we move on. Because relationships in our culture are about meeting my needs. And so we also have brought that into the church. We tell people that they don't have to be a disciple, they can just be a convert and accept Jesus, and then God will become your Father and He will care for you. He's here to meet your needs. He's here to do for you what you need, what you want. And then all of a sudden something tragic happened in my life and I didn't see God there. He didn't meet my needs. My loved one wasn't healed. And so we move on. God is there only when we need Him. But here's the reality. If discipleship begins by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, then it's not about me. It's about Him. You see, if it's about me, then Jesus isn't Lord, I am. I've just accepted Jesus and religion and faith and all this stuff because of what it gets me and what it does for me. I still have all these things in my life, and now I have religion too, and I feel good. But I never actually let go. And thirdly, go back to Mark 8 here in a second now. Discipleship is about imitation. You see, Jesus calls the crowd, Mark 8:34. And along with his disciples, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. But imitation of Jesus and imitating our rabbi means following the way of the cross. And you see, the disciples were trying to figure out who this Jesus is. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? But they continue to follow him. And then he fed the multitude. That's a good trick. I like that one. And then he healed somebody over here. This is good. And the multitudes were following Jesus. By the thousands, they were following Jesus. And then Jesus goes and tells them, here's the deal. If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. I am going to Jerusalem to die. And Peter says, Jesus, I'm not sure this is what's supposed to work like. You see, I thought your kingdom was going to be something that's going to benefit us. If you are the king, then what does that make me, Peter? I'm like Prince One. I am way in on this. You can't die, Jesus. What does that mean for me? Not only am I going to die, but if you want to be my disciple, you must die too. And Peter says, no. And Jesus says, yes. The idea that I will not suffer, the idea that I will not die, the idea that you don't need to suffer, the idea that you don't need to die, that's from the devil. You see, the devil offered Jesus earlier in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew and Luke all the kingdoms of the world without suffering. Just worship me and I'll give it all to you. And Jesus says, I will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it won't be at your behest. It will be at my Father's. And my Father's behest is the way of the cross, the way of suffering. Now, mind you, we read Matthew especially. We get to the last night, and Jesus is going to be crucified the next day. And Jesus is sitting in the garden going, Dad, I'm not sure I want to do this. Father, take this cup from me. But not my will be done, but yours. In the book of Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me, just as I am also of Christ. Discipleship is imitation. Jesus is not calling us to conversion and then, hey, go about your life, everything's fine and dandy, someday you'll get to go to heaven and it'll all be great. I know I went really fast. I hope he can translate that one quickly in Spanish. Discipleship is to imitate our Lord. But look what Paul says in these two passages. Be imitators of God. And then he says, but imitate me. Which one is it? It's both. Because Paul was imitating Jesus as well as he could. And he was doing so well, his answer was, to follow me is to follow Jesus. To imitate me is to imitate God. That's the radical call of discipleship, a life of self-denial. But it's a life of bearing our cross. The question is, how many of us could say, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Imitate me. We're going to quote Ephesians, fine, no problem there. Imitate God, we're good. We'll just skip right over that 1 Corinthians 1. Oh, imitate Paul. That'd be all right. Good for him. We need to be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. No, we're not arrogant and boastful and prideful as though we never sin. That's not what it's about. I have dedicated my life to discipleship of Jesus Christ and therefore follow me. Let's go. So the question then is, I'm sorry, the 1 Corinthians 11 passage wasn't on the screen. Be imitators of me as I imitate Jesus. So here's the question. What do you need to let go of so that you can take up his cross? What is it that you're holding on to that you need to let go of? You can take up his cross. Follow him. Some of you might not be certain. I'm not sure I even want to follow this Jesus yet. I'm kind of just checking this out. So far it's okay. But man, that sermon this morning might just turn me off. Not sure I'm in on this after all. Some of you are there and are trying. But sometimes we just let these things in. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you didn't use any of those excuses to take you away from the cross. You didn't allow fear, your own comforts, wealth, time, addictions, envy, to get in the way of showing us what cross-bearing looks like. As we continue to think more deeply next week on All Saints Sunday, may we first be reminded of that great cloud of witnesses as Hebrews 12 describes the saints who've gone before us. And may we then be reminded that we too will someday become that great cloud of witnesses. There's a generation, kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, that need to look to us to show them what carrying our cross looks like, to show them what being a disciple of Jesus Christ looks like. There's also a world outside these doors that doesn't know who Jesus is, and the only Jesus that most of them will ever see is the one that's in our lives and through us. Whether it's loving on them at a harvest party or loving on them at a trunk or treat event or loving on them and giving out food on a Morning Star or Waste Hunger, Not Food or Thanksgiving baskets or street witnessing or an after school program. May they see Jesus and may you draw them in to that loving eternal relationship. Yeah, it's true. We get a relationship with the eternal God. And the peace and comfort and security that comes from that. A God who is there and a God who cares. A Heavenly Father who's never absent, even though sometimes we feel like you are, but it's us that's left, not you. But Lord, help us indeed to surrender it all. to focus our eyes on Jesus and on you alone. We thank you for what you've done. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit we pray. Amen.